I preached this morning, Brother Channel sung one song and turned the pulpit over to me. I said, is somebody telling stories of me or something? I don't know how long I preached, and I don't ever try to preach a long time. I just try to preach what the Lord has for me. And as Brother Hafford Over used to tell us, he says, stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. Well, sometimes we don't do that. We're glad to be here at Home Church again, and we thoroughly enjoyed the 3+ years we were here as members of Home Church, and the Lord blessed us during that time, and of course we appreciate the blessings that He has given us through the years in the ministry, and I am glad that most of my family is here tonight. And we're going to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy this evening. It's the first time Aaron's been up this way. And I think 2002, if my memory's right, was the last time he was here or somewhere around that time. And glad that he was up here. We had a high school class reunion yesterday. And tomorrow morning we're going to have kind of like a little family reunion with my sisters and some nieces and nephews. And then Tuesday we'll be heading back. And I appreciate the prayer for our services tonight. But Brother Darrell filled in for me, and the church wanted to have a meal after this morning service and an afternoon service so he can go back. So they're already completed. So. But thanks for the prayers anyway. We appreciate that. As we want to look at verse 14 of chapter 3. We've been studying this book of 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights. And we preached this a couple weeks ago, and it's continued to bear on my mind since then, these verses. And verse 14, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is, go back again, verse 15, If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And as we consider these things tonight, Paul, in verse 14 again, says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. At the time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was in Rome. He was a prisoner in Rome. And if I recall right, he was in a house. He was under house arrest, and he did much writing from Rome. But as we go through the first three chapters here of 1 Timothy, Timothy had been left at Ephesus to care for the church at Ephesus, and Paul was addressing many problems that existed in the church of Ephesus. And there were some men in that church that would, if they had been allowed, would have tore the church all apart. And Paul identifies some of them in verse 20. We're not going to read it, but verse 20 of chapter 1. He also identifies, I believe, in chapter 2, the need of prayer and whom to pray for. Also, who is the only mediator between God and man? He also puts in order here the divine order of the sexes in chapter 2. And the first part here of chapter 3, he deals with the qualifications of those who are to be pastors and also deacons. And he comes down here and he's written these things hoping to come to Ephesus. And at this time that Paul was writing from Rome, it was his hope, his desire, that he'd be able to have an audience with Caesar and that he would be cleared of all charges and be released, that he could continue on as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we know that never took place, but this was his desire. Again, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly." He was hoping to return to Ephesus and to again be able to sit down with young Timothy and to be able to go through many things that Timothy needed as a young preacher. But the things that he has written here at this time were written, as we shall see, for Timothy's benefit, that Timothy would be able to handle these problems that were that had arisen. And as we see in verse 15 and 16, there's some very important things that Paul talks about here to Timothy. I believe these are things that we need to keep in mind as members of New Testament Baptist churches, things that we need to keep in mind as we enter into the house of God each and every time that we worship. He says in verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, Paul here, and he's hoping, if I tarry long, Paul was not certain how long that he would be there in Rome. At this point in time, as we said, he had the anticipation that he would get an audience with Caesar, and that Caesar would say, "Okay, Paul, you can go. There's nothing to hold you here." It never occurred. It never happened. But when he says, "I tarry," what does the word tarry mean? He said, that means if I'm slow. If I'm slow coming. If I don't come right away. Is more or less what he's saying. Paul anticipated that he would come. In like manner, as we look back into Romans in chapter 16, I believe it is, and I don't see it. I got it written down, but I don't see it right here at this time. Romans chapter 15, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 15. And verses 24 and verse 28, Paul here was writing to the church at Rome some years before. He's writing to Timothy here. And he at that time had planned to go to Spain. There's no record that Paul ever made it to Spain. But it was the same anticipation that he has here to come back to Ephesus. He says in verse 24, it says, "Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I somewhat filled with your company." And verse 28, he says, "When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you into Spain." So Paul, he had planned, he had anticipated to go to Spain. There's no record that he ever went to Spain. But in the same manner, he is hoping, he was planning to come to Ephesus and see Timothy again. And, you know, this is not much different than we today. There are many things that we plan, we purpose, we desire to go to do. But God does not always allow us to do those things. And I believe Paul in here in Rome was praying that he would be released from prison and that he would go to Ephesus. I believe this was his anticipation. Yet at the same time, as he's there in prison, he's sending this message to Timothy that he would be able to be know how he'd be able to behave himself in the house of the Lord and all those under his ministry. For as he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And this is a problem in today's world. There aren't too many people that know how to behave themselves in the house of God. It's important. It's important. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy that he's telling him these things that he might know how to, that he would be able to obey or to conduct himself in the house of God, the house, behave himself. And he went through the things in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 because there was problems there at Ephesus. And he needed to be aware of those problems. He needed to know what the problem was and how to deal with the problem. You know, many times in our life, not just in the church, but many times in our life, we hear of a problem, and rather than taking it to the Lord, we go head first and we make a big mess. So I believe that Paul is telling Timothy, I'm giving you this instruction so that you'll know how to deal with these individuals who are trying to raise havoc in the church. And that you would be able to teach the people, and you yourself will know how to pray and whom to pray for. And that you would enforce that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that he would be able to teach the proper order of the sexes. And that you'd be able to ordain those who are truly qualified to be the ministers of God. And that you would be able to ordain those who are properly qualified to be deacons in the church. So all these things were important leading up to this point. As many of the things in the scripture, we are brought forth with the problem, and God gives us the solution. And we need to pay attention to these things. Everything in the Bible is given to us in an order that is sensible, and that we can use it, and that we can apply it. Many times, as the old saying is, we try to get the cart before the horse, and it don't work. It does not work. We see in this also that Paul is giving some sound instruction. And that's not as we, as let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And when God sends forth an individual in the scriptures to perform a specific duty or job, he usually has sent someone to instruct them. Now here, this is when Israel had called. They told Samuel, "We want a king like all the rest of the nations." And God told Samuel who that first king would be. And Samuel, who was the prophet of God, who was at this time judge over Israel, he was sent to Saul to give him some instruction on how to lead Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said unto Saul, Bid the servants pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." In other words, let everyone get out of the way and stand here, and I'm going to tell you what you need to know to be the king of Israel. Paul is given this instruction to Timothy as the overseer of the church at Ephesus at this time. God doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. He hasn't left Timothy here to fend for himself. God's house, as we see in this also, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He speaks here of the house of God and the church of the living God. In reality, they're one and the same. But when we are gathered together, when a New Testament Baptist church is gathered together, this is the house of God. We are a church of the living God, but when we're together, we are a house of God. And we need to know how to conduct ourselves when we're gathered together. You know, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you all leave here tonight, you're going to scatter various places. You're still part of home church. But when you're gathered here, you're the house of God. And you need to know how to behave yourself. And looking back at the instructions, especially in chapter 2, you need to know the divine order of the sexes. You need to know that the women are to be silent in the assembly. You need to know these things. And this was what Paul is teaching. You need to know who is qualified to pastor a church. You need to know who is qualified to be a deacon if you need deacons. And I don't believe most churches today really need deacons. But in the event you do, you need to know who's qualified. And this is what God is teaching Paul here, or Timothy, are able to conduct yourselves in the house of God. We need to know that. We need to know the proper order to conduct ourselves when we gather together. Now I realize that in every church has, if for lack of a better term, different customs, different ways of doing business. And this is not what we're talking about here. This is not what Paul is talking about. It's not talking about how you conduct your business meetings or how you conduct your song service. He's talking about the spiritual application, the things that God requires of us, the things that God would accept as us, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here that behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. This again is very important, that we realize, that we recognize that we are a church of the living God. It's not a church that man has organized, to put together. In other words, we understand the word church means assembly. It's just not an assembly that man has put together. And there are many assemblies that man has put together. And we find, and we're not going to turn there, but in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that what's dealt with there are illegal assemblies. And most assemblies today are what we could classify as illegal assemblies. But when we are truly a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a church of the living God. In other words, a church that God, through the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us, or told us, revealed to us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, thou art a small stone, and upon this rock, this boulder, this large boulder, which is himself, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is what Paul is talking to young Timothy about here. The church of the living God. And we can trace the history or the beginning, the birth of the church at Ephesus in the scriptures. We can see that the church of Antioch was organized under the authority of the church of Jerusalem. As persecution came and the saints were dispersed from Jerusalem, there were many that went to Antioch, and they began to preach, and there were souls saved there, and they sent Barnabas there from the church of Jerusalem. And as he seen the task was needed, he went to Tarsus and brought Saul, who is Paul, became Paul, there. And for a year, they taught the church. In other words, they had been organized under the authority of the church of Jerusalem into a New Testament Baptist church. And Paul and Barnabas taught them for a full year. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. And we know after that year, the Holy Spirit came to that church and said, "Separate me, Paul, or Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to do." Now we can go back to chapter 9 and we can find what that work was. As when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, and God told Ananias, "Go to the street that's called Straight. There's a man, Saul of Tarsus." And, of course, we know Ananias didn't want anything to do with it. But God says, "Go. He's a chosen vessel. I've chosen him to be a minister." And that's not the exact words, but to minister. In other words, to preach. To be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a chosen vessel. And as Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, and then later, Paul and Silas, the church at Ephesus, was organized under the authority of the church at Antioch. And now Paul, as he is in prison, had left Timothy, a man he calls young. And if you're 35 years old and you think you're old, that's how old Timothy was at this time. We hosted the area fellowship there a few weeks ago. And as the people were coming in, one of the men from Olmsted Baptist Church said, "How are you doing, young man?" And I said, if I'm a young man, what does that make you? And he says, "Well, I guess I'm a pup." But later, there's a group of young men from the various churches that sing together, and they said, "Us young men have a song." And I asked him, I says, "If I'm a young man, what does that make you?" Well, makes them pretty young, don't it? But the church here at Ephesus, we know its history. And we see the problems that existed within it. And Paul is telling Timothy these things so that Timothy would know how to behave himself in the church, in the house of God, the church of the living God. And there's another point of importance here in this verse. I believe it's something that people don't regard properly today. He says, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's not just a statement there. That's an awesome responsibility. Each church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You say, what's the pillar and the ground of the truth? Well, as always, in the scriptures, we're given metaphors of common everyday things to illustrate the truth. If you look at a building, and there's great pillars in front, those pillars stabilize that building. They're to stabilize, to hold up that building. And they're set on a foundation. You have to have the foundation and the pillars for that building to be sturdy. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, we're to stabilize the truth. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along, but the church of the living God. We are to stabilize. We're to uphold. We're to be steadfastly the Word of God. And we are the ground of the truth. In other words, we're the foundation. So look back in Ephesians in chapter 2, and we find here the foundation that we stand on. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Can we not better understand now what Paul is saying here unto Timothy? That you are, how you oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Have you ever looked at some of these, especially these old brick buildings? And there's a cornerstone. They'll have a cornerstone. Sometimes they'll put the date, and that will be stamped in that cornerstone of when that building was erected. But that cornerstone, everything in that building is plumbed on that. Everything lines up with that cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Everything that we do as a church, as the pillar and the ground of the truth, has to be lined up on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The foundation, which we see is the apostles and the prophets, they're lined up with the cornerstone. They're lined up. He is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So He is the truth. And as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, we are the protectors. And as you study church history, you'll see that it's because of Baptists through the centuries that we have this book today. The pillar and the ground of the truth. But verse 16, to me, is one of the most important verses in the Scriptures. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." In this verse, you have the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The gospel of Jesus Christ, to me, is the greatest mystery that this world has ever had. It's the greatest mystery in this world today. In our human minds, we cannot grasp. In our human thinking, we cannot grasp how that God became a man. We cannot truly understand how that God remained in glory but became a man upon this earth. We can't grasp that. We can't truly grasp how that God, in the form, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us and was nailed to that cross and suffered our eternal damnation in hell. How that He suffered that wrath and remained God in glory. I cannot fathom that, but I do believe it. I do accept it. But as He says here again, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy means without common consent, that there is a mystery of God becoming a man. This is a great mystery. You know, there was a show on it, one television one time, Unsolved Mysteries. And they would show you some pretty weird things. But it fails in comparison to the mystery of godliness. God Himself became a man. God Himself was placed Himself within the womb of Mary. He was carried in her womb for 9 months, was born into this world as we are, lived in this world for 33 and a half years without sin, because He is God. He was tempted in every point as are we are, yet without sin. What a great mystery. Only God could accomplish this. Only God, after 33 and a half years, could submit Himself to the hands of man. When He could have called a legion of angels and defeated the whole Roman army, could have destroyed every Jew that stood there and said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." The mystery is He did it willingly. He did it for us. He became sin for us. What a great mystery. What beyond human comprehension. I'm not, you know, we may understand it when we get to glory, I don't know. We'll have perfect understanding at that time. But here in these human minds, what a mystery. How that God could become man. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness. God embodied in a human form. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And you know, sometimes I was told this one time by some doubters that when the woman was taken in adultery, that Christ defied the law. How did He defy the law? I said, well, as those Jews brought that woman caught there in the very act of adultery, and the law of Moses said that she should be stoned to death, and Jesus just forgave her sins. I think that's a pretty good example of God forgiving us. Yes, the law said she should be stoned to death. But what did Jesus write on the ground? We don't know. But we know two things in what he wrote on the ground. It convicted every one of those that wanted to stone her, and it convicted her. And what was the result? She repented. She repented. They did not. Great is the mystery of godliness. In that godliness, he not only was perfect for us, he not only went to the cross and died for us, but he came to us and revealed himself unto us and convicted us of our sins, as he did that woman taken in adultery, and granted us repentance and faith in him as our Savior. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He was made known in the flesh. As we look back in John chapter 8, we find as he spoke unto the Jews there concerning his deity, he reveals himself here as God. John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 54. John 8, beginning in verse 54, says, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, If thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they want to stone him? He says, because before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that from the conversation that God had with Moses on the backside of the desert, when he said, Who shall I say has sent me? He says, Tell him I am. I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to cast at him. And he disappeared out of their sight. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Only God could do such. Only God. God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest. He was made known. And as he stood before Nicodemus, and Nicodemus questioned him, What do you say? Unless thou art born again, thou shalt not see the kingdom of heaven. And as the conversation went on, in verse 13, he told Nicodemus that he was here on earth, but he's also in heaven. In other words, he was in heaven. He was God in glory when he was the man Christ Jesus here upon the earth. Great is the mystery of godliness. in that godliness, he was perfect in every way. He was manifest in this earth. It says, justified in the Spirit. In other words, he was righteous in every deed that he did here upon the earth. He did not sin. He did not commit one error. He did not have one ill thought. He did not have one ill intention. Everything that he thought, everything that he said, everything that he did in this world was just. He, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Great is the mystery of godliness. It says that he was seen of angels. I've got my own thoughts on this, and maybe right, maybe wrong. As Brother Titus used to tell me, he says, if we disagree on something, there's three answer possibilities. I'm right, and you're wrong, or you're right, I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. So I may be wrong in this. But I believe here, being seen of angels, and as we see the scene when he was born upon this earth, and the angels announced to the shepherds that he was born, I believe the angels who had seen him in his glory in heaven seen him in human form here upon this earth, seen of angels. And I believe they were with him the whole time he was here upon the earth, from the time he entered into this world to the time he departed. They were there, seen of angels. Said, I may be wrong, but to me, it seems right. And if I'm wrong, let me know. But he says, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, we know before Christ entered this world, the gospel was not open unto the Gentiles. It doesn't mean there were some Gentiles that were saved, but it was not open to the Gentiles. But great is the mystery of godliness. God turned to the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, God turned to the Gentiles. Philip preached to the Samaritans. Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. Then Paul was sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm thankful for that today. Amen. But great is the mystery of godliness. Israel's still God's chosen people. But he also chose in Christ a Gentile people. And he was preached unto us. Each one of us who are saved here tonight are Gentiles. And Christ was preached to us. And Christ revealed himself to us. And he saved us, just as he did the woman taken in adultery. Just as he did the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Just as he did the Samaritan woman at the well. Christ was revealed to us, believed on in the world. And when he had finished his work here upon the earth, he was taken up into glory. Now we know he ascended to glory. After he was crucified and buried and rose again the third day, I believe he ascended to glory and sprinkled his blood upon that eternal mercy seat, come back to this earth for 40 days, and revealed himself only unto those who believed upon him. Then after the 40 days was up, just prior to the day of Pentecost, he ascended up to glory. He was received back into glory. And he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven at this time, making intercession for us. Great is the mystery of godliness. We won't, in these human minds, fully understand these things. In fact, most of them we just accept by faith. We accept them by faith. In glory, he may reveal them more unto us, this mystery. And the great thing about it then is we'll have perfect understanding. We'll understand everything that he teaches us. There won't be any questions. There won't be anyone not paying attention. And I spent some time in a classroom, and I know you can instruct and you can teach, and it's always somebody, as they would say, "I don't get it." We could preach this message here for 5 Sundays in a row, and somebody's not going to understand it. But great is the mystery of godliness.